on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Live from our nation's capital, this is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast with Gloria Purvis, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, and Father Bjorn Lundberg.
Heavenly Father, as we begin this sacred season of grace, we also honor the powerful intercession of St. Francis Xavier, great missionary of the Society of Jesus, and we ask for his intercession that we can be set on fire with a renewed love for Jesus, your Son, who's come among us, and that we can spread that joy to all we know. Amen.
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 O God, with your judgment endow the king, and with your justice the king's son. He shall govern your people with justice and your afflicted ones with judgment. Justice shall flower in his days in profound peace till the moon be no more. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He shall rescue the poor when he cries out and the afflicted when he has no one to help him. He shall have pity for the lowly and the poor. The lives of the poor he shall save. May his name be blessed forever. As long as a son, his name shall remain. In him shall all the tribes of the earth be blessed. All the nations shall proclaim his happiness.
Yeah, great psalm. That was one of the psalms written actually by Solomon, King David's son. And obviously, you know, he's talking about the legacy in light of his father. But when we read this psalm today, we look at this, of course, as in light of Jesus, the son of our heavenly father. So he says, give your judgment to the king, to a king's son, your justice, that he may rule your people in justice. And so, of course, we know the Lord comes as the son of the father, to rule with justice and to bring people to salvation, which we are, looking forward to in this season of Advent. You know, look forward to the coming of the King to rule this world, this unjust world, with the justice of God's love.
Amen.
Amen. And that's Psalm 72, and you'll hear it if you go to Daily Mass today. We're going to have a great show today. A lot of interesting topics.
Yeah, we're going to talk about finding healing when you have been hurt by the church. You know, we're heading this time at Advent, preparing for Christmas. It's a wonderful season, so much joy. But people are hurting at this time of year, and some people have been hurt by the church. How do we bring people back? How do people come back after being hurt by the church? So we'll talk about that.
And also, we're going to talk about relics. You know, why do Catholics venerate relics? Is there any scriptural basis for that? What do relics mean? Does it mean that we're worshiping an object? We'll talk about all that and more. And by the way, we'd love for you to tell us about your relics. Do you have any? Do you have any particular relics that you've gotten? Let us know about that. We'd want to hear about that too.
And then a novena is a biblical prayer for 9 days. And there are a lot of great novenas. There's a very powerful one a lot of people still don't know about, the Novena of Grace. It's in honor of St. Francis Xavier. Do you pray to dead Jesuits? Learn about this great novena to St. Francis Xavier, great missionary.
Speaking of dead Jesuits, yeah, today is a memorial of St. Francis Xavier, or is it St. Francis Xavier? I'm wondering how people say it.
Or is it St. Francis Javier?
Yeah, they say San Francisco Javier is how you'd say it in Spanish, since he's a Spanish man. So I'm very curious, how do you say it? If our listeners would write in, do you say Xavier or do you just say Xavier? If you're Spanish, you're like, that's irrelevant because I speak, you know, you're speaking Spanish
Javier,
language.
Right.
You would just say Javier because it'd be J-A-V-I-E-R, not an X, unless there's some secret way of saying it in Spanish other than the J. So let us know. That's just a little funny little thing we've been talking about before the show is with, how do you say it? How do you say it? How do you say it? Let's ask our listeners, how do they say it? And of course,
just
you can
tweet
also
it out and then have it solve it on Twitter.
Yeah, I will. I'll say, how do you pronounce it? Xavier or Xavier? And speaking of which, we are on Twitter. You can find us at EWTN Radio on Twitter. You can tag us and just give us your comments, and we'd love to hear from you. I'll also be tweeting out links to what we discuss at Gloria_Purvis on Twitter. Lots of things to discuss in the news. It seems like that big old sickening Planned Parenthood, you know, go ahead. At least they got a little sock in the eye today, I think, Deacon.
So it's this college in Madison, Wisconsin, Catholic college, has cut Planned Parenthood from its list of student resources after there was a petition that was circulated that got 15,000 signatures. Now, the question I have is, why do they have Planned Parenthood as a resource in the first place if they're a Catholic college? That's the question. That's the question I have. You know, but I think a lot of so-called Catholic colleges will do that. They won't, in their materials, they won't overtly say we refer to Planned Parenthood, but if a girl were to go in there and you know, they may slip her a brochure, or they'll have some information with Planned Parenthood listed in it. And so they'll say, well, we're not telling you what to do, but, and then slide this thing in front of them that talks about Planned Parenthood. So I'm glad to see this, that at least the students there were rallying around to get this resource removed from the campus.
Mm-hmm. And also, too, they had a link on their website so that I think you could get information about abortion through that. So that's gone, too.
Oh, brother. You know, I'm just like, give the kids real resources. The question should be, what do they do now for people, for girls who are pregnant on campus? You know, what resources do they have so that she can continue her education, you know, and still be a mom? Those are the things I want to know that are going on college's campuses. Not that they're trying to actively refer girls to Planned Parenthood. Just no, y'all, no.
Yeah,
but just more saying stories, that. You know. More stories, I mean, on the
create,
body,
why
though?
Why not create a society where both the mother and the child are loved and accepted instead of just taking the life of one of them? I just don't.
We've got this issue, I think, where people now equate pregnancy with the complete ending of your life. You know, if you get pregnant, oh my goodness. If you get pregnant and you didn't plan for it, oh my goodness, what a horrible, horrible thing. And then the funny thing is, then when you get married, people are like, oh, if you don't have, you're not ready, you shouldn't have children. And da, da, da. It's, you know what I mean? But never in there do they talk about, well, then the answer isn't contraception or abortion. The answer is to not do the things that get women pregnant. You know, I mean, that's never the answer.
Don't want to
dress like being logical.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, just making too much sense here. Stop being logical, right?
Well, I understand it's also still about this,
go ahead, cremation.
The things that make sense is that Pennsylvania Senate is debating whether a bill that would require burial or cremation of human remains after a miscarriage or abortion. So this is HB 1890, Final Disposition of Fetal Remains Act. It was passed by the State House November 18th by a vote of 123-76, and that would require healthcare facilities to bury or cremate fetal remains not claimed by the child's parents. And this is in Pennsylvania. And the governor, Tom Wolf, has said he would veto the bill if it makes it to his desk. So talk about another question about having no common sense. You know, showing dignity to the remains of somebody who has died is part of a human society. And the thing is, you know, just like this college has finally got some common sense with the kids, you hope that legislators in Pennsylvania would have the common sense. But if the governor is being political, you know, doesn't want to recognize that this is an unborn child, and that would lead people to think about stuff.
So. Oh, yeah. He has to recognize the humanity of the baby if he signs it. So, of course, he won't do it.
Well, you know, that's the thing that I think is how they've been so slick, in my opinion. These things like, you know, oh, let's not issue a death certificate, let's not bury them. All the ways they've thought about undoing and disconnecting in our minds that these, our unborn brothers and sisters, are indeed human, you know, are indeed a member of the family. I mean, because we would, of course, always want to have a death certificate and bury the remains of our loved ones. Somehow, when it comes to the youngest of our family, it's a big no. And it's just very upsetting. It's very upsetting.
Just every step we can take to affirm the humanity of human beings. It's kind of a good thing.
Well, yeah, right? Duh. You have to wonder, though, if what kind of arguments people would make for not doing it. Like, I just can't. I don't know who made the decision in the first place and how that wasn't shouted down, unless there was some kind of money saving someplace for somebody.
Somewhere. Somehow I have a feeling that some organization that starts with Planned and ends with Parenthood is behind this. But I don't you never know.
Well,
what else you got, Gloria?
Well, this story out of the UK about NHS basically having the, which means in single-sex wards, where it used to be just all women, now a biological male can be put in a bed next to a woman in these single-sex wards if the male thinks he's a woman. Now, here's the kicker. If the woman complains that, hey, there's a biological man in the bed next to me, what's up with that? I don't like that. He shouldn't be here. Guess who gets moved?
She does.
Not him. No, she does, right? No, she does. The woman gets removed from the single-sex ward if she complains about a biological male in the bed next to her in the single-sex ward. So you would think they would move him, but no, right. They would remove the woman. And the thing that also gets me about this whole trans stuff is they now make it a liking it akin to being racist. And I'm like, this, what? I'm like, it's an objectively true that it's a male and women would not want one next to them. So to me, I really hate how they have co-opted advancements and improvements made based on race and co-opted it and said things like, well, it's just akin to racism. No, it is not akin to racism to say you do not want a man in a bed next to you. You know, it's just so upsetting. I mean, it's just so upsetting. And we see a lot, I've encountered this a lot in transgender rights activists. They use a lot of racist analogies to justify transgender participation stuff. So men participating in women's sports. They're like, well, you wouldn't tell black women they couldn't participate in women's tennis. And I'm like, no, because they're women.
Yeah, right, exactly.
But they consistently use those things. I'm like, no. They're like, just like black women are considered women, transgender women are women. And I'm like, black women are females. About males. Just like,
where are they
going
to move her to, though?
Ouch.
If there's a single-sex war, so she can't stay in the hospital now?
That seems to be the case, just like that they aren't going to treat her. And so I'm just like, wow, that seems pretty extreme. But it makes the point. Shut up and go along with this. We don't care how safe you feel. We don't care about, you know, violating your bodily privacy or your modesty. You just better go along or the penalty is very steep. And this is the world we're in, you know, this is where we are now. And
we don't have much time left in the news, but I got to point out that the Pope issued this apostolic letter on the meaning and importance of nativity scenes, calling for this wonderful sign to be more widely displayed in family homes and public places and businesses everywhere throughout the world. So fight the power with the culture of life by celebrating Jesus with a nativity scene at your desk at work. Do it.
Amen. I got to find out. I think there was a place that was giving away free nativity scenes. When I find it, I'll come back with information on that. But in a little bit, what will we be talking about, Deacon?
We're talking about finding healing when you've been hurt by the church. We'd love to hear from you. Email us, morningglory@ew10.com. Tell us your first name and how you're listening.
Catch us any time of day with the EWTN app. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast. We're on YouTube. The EWTN YouTube channel. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
Yes, we are Catholic from coast to coast. You're listening to Morning Glory on this first, on Tuesday of the first week of Advent. It's the memorial of St. Francis. Is it Xavier? Is it Javier? Is it St. Francis Xavier? Still waiting for you to write in and tell us how do you pronounce it. But it's his memorial either way. We hope you know that. And I am Gloria Purvis, and I'm joined by Father Bjorn Lundberg. He's the pastor of Sacred Heart Parish out in Winchester, Virginia. And my co-host is the dynamic deacon, Harold Burke-Sivers. Check out the big brain on Brad. That's what every time I think about you, deacon, I think about, check out the big brain on Brad. I do not know why that comes to mind, but let me know that you're one smart guy so we could be listening with confidence to what you have to say on this next topic.
Yeah, so this is a season of Advent, and it's a time that we're experiencing a lot of joy. You know, Thanksgiving, and people are looking forward to Christmas, I'm sure. Cyber Monday yesterday, people were buying all kinds of stuff and already thinking about the season coming forward. And there's Christmas music being played on the stations here in Oregon, and you know, but there's also people that are hurting this time of year, that feel separated from family, even feel separated from the church. Mm-hmm. So the question is, how can we feel welcomed by the Catholic Church again after experiencing hurt at the hands of people in the church? For example, I remember when I first moved to Oregon, I was going to do a security evaluation at a school. I was in charge of safety and security for a school district here, and I was driving with one of the teachers, and on our way to the school, we're just, you know, having just a conversation, you know. And she heard that she found I was Catholic. And so she said, oh, I used to be Catholic. I said, oh, what happened? Well, I went to marry my husband who's not Catholic. He's a Lutheran. And we went for marriage prep because he was open to being married in the Catholic church. They went to marriage prep, and the priest basically just yelled at her and said, how could you marry someone who's not Catholic? And the guy's sitting right there, you know? So that was a like, you know, negative. So she goes, forget this. So she went and got married in the Lutheran church and became Lutheran. I'm like, oh man, that shouldn't have happened. That, you know, I'm sorry, but you know, maybe you should consider coming back to, in that kind of thing, you know? So, and people have been hurt in many ways, obviously the abuse scandal going on for years now. And, you know, so how do you find help and hope and healing after experiencing hurt by people in the church? So this, I think, something important to talk about during this time of year.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting because, you know, without giving any details, from time to time as a priest, you know, I get someone will reach out to me who's gone through a terrible situation in the church, vis-a-vis somebody who ministered in the church. And, you know, the amount of courage it took for them to reach out and to talk is huge, because sometimes the, you know, the beginning step is just to be able to talk to somebody in the church, especially if there's been abuse by a priest. It's so difficult, but they will reach out to, you know. And so when those moments happen for me, that's just like a big opportunity of grace, because here's somebody who needs to talk, and they found the ability to reach out and connect and to say, here, let's get together and talk and just start this process. I don't know if you guys have had experience of people coming back.
Oh yeah, I've talked to so many. I knew one guy who, when I was in corporate America, you know, he was like, yeah, I was Catholic. And I was like, bro, what happened? He's like, well, I got married. My wife's not Catholic. And, you know, it was just difficult. I just kept going to church by myself. So, you know, I just left and just started going with her. And I was like, well, wait a minute. Didn't she promise that you could raise the kids Catholic and all this kind of stuff? Yeah, but it really was difficult. And I was like, oh, that's really too bad. And so I said, you know, I talked to him about the Eucharist. I was like, don't you miss it? And he was like, oh, no, no, no. Because one of the things that I also encounter is from Catholics who leave and become Protestant, how they are talking about how strong their faith is. And I was like, but you didn't believe in the real presence. I mean, right. How did you walk away from that? And it almost like is jarring to them that someone says you left because you were weak in the faith, you know. But that's not what I'm trying to say like that.
Right.
You know, whatever.
Right.
What I'm trying to say is you were at the table and you pushed away. But I do ask, don't you miss the Eucharist? Don't you miss the Sacrament of Reconciliation? And usually you can see like this 1,000-yard stare in somebody's eyes when they start to think about those things. But that's been my experience of, I mean, because to me, those are the two main things. Like, I couldn't leave because of the Eucharist. And where would I go for the Sacrament of Reconciliation? Those are legitimate like questions that I have when I meet people that leave for other than, you know, something like sex abuse, or like if somebody's rude to them, you know, or there's some other kind of difficulty that's not like a serious trauma. Those are the kinds of questions I ask.
Well, you know, and the thing is, they associate the church with the person that hurt
right.
them.
Yeah.
You know, and that's the issue. And so when I think about this, I think about, for example, Father Augustus Tolton, right,
oh, yeah.
who experienced tremendous racism, both before he became a priest and even during his priesthood from other priests.
Mm-hmm.
And so
right.
the question you ask is, why didn't he leave? You know, yeah. at some point, I mean, along the way, he could have left and everybody said, oh, well, see, you know, look at that racist church that he belonged to. And, you know, it's good that he left. And nobody would have blamed him. But why did he stay? That's mm-hmm. the question. And what he was able to discern was to figure out was he was able to separate the teachings of the church from the people in the church, because yep. what the church teaches is true and good and beautiful, despite the people in the church who are all sinners in need of God's mercy, you know,
yeah.
and he was able to make that distinction. So and I think if we can help people make, again, that distinction and realize that not. Yes, sometimes you equate hurt with a particular person, with a particular incident, with a particular thing that happened. You associate a person with that, but that does not represent the church that Jesus Christ founded and what it stands
yeah.
for.
Well, you know, that has always been like when people start saying, well, so-and-so did this and that and the other. I'm like, but what about you in your personal sins and the things that you said? Why do you do those things? Is it not easier to... or the wiser thing to do is to examine your own behaviors. You know what I mean? I mean, because it's like saying, well, the church can't be true because so-and-so over there did wrong. And I'm like, but then is anything that you claim to be true correct when you yourself have done wrongs as well? You know what I mean? It is to try to point people to, you got to look at the ideology. You know, you got to look at what does the church believe and stand for, rather than trying to look at individual persons who belong to the church and who don't behave as a reason for leaving. It just doesn't make a lot of, those things don't make a lot of sense to me.
For our listeners, how have you been reconciled with the church? Do you know someone who's experienced suffering at the hands of someone in the church? Text the letters EWTN 55000. Wait for response. Text your first and last name. Your first name, sorry. How you're listening and comment. Gloria and Deacon, one thing I think that kind of it keeps echoing in your conversation was, on one level, you know, why is someone in the church? How's their relationship with God? And do they know what they have? And sometimes, I mean, for all of us, we're on a journey, so we're always learning more. But for me as a priest, too, what has come back over and over is there are so many wounds. And that for me as a priest talking to someone, I often feel like it's a big Rorschach test, in the sense that when I meet with somebody for the first time, I don't know how, you know, people have been hurt. I got to throw in there, when people message and data rates apply when you text. So
send us
your message, but you have to pay for it. When someone comes into my office and they've been hurt, or if I meet somebody in my priestly work and they've been hurt by the church, there's no big sign in front of me that says, I'm angry at the church because of what so-and-so did to me. And so a lot of times I don't know what I'm walking into. You know, I find out this prior priest and their experience, or somebody who was Catholic, like you say. Like, I can give an example. My grandparents were in a mixed marriage. My grandfather was Lutheran. My grandma was Catholic. But because of the regulations at the time, their wedding took place in the sacristy. They weren't allowed to marry in the church. Now, I can understand why that was, but it wounded my grandfather for life towards the church. I mean, he was very supportive of me when I got ordained. Now, when my parents got married, my dad at the time was Lutheran and my mom was Catholic. Their wedding took place in the church. So, I mean, that's a period of about 30 or 40 years where there was a change in practice, but it's amazing how people's experience, like you say, is what determines. They suddenly say, you know, the priest said to me, you know, the deacon brings up, the priest said, why are you marrying a non-Catholic? I'm curious, did he really yell at them, or did he just bring the question up and they were offended? But then, Gloria, you talk about your friend who said, yes, I can marry a non-Catholic, it won't be an issue, but it's kind of hard, so I just left. Mm-hmm. You know, so yeah, you see where the church can be concerned, because people will tell you in marriage prep, oh, yeah, no, we'll totally make this work. But they haven't thought about it. They haven't thought about what this is going to look like in practice. And when it really comes up, they go, well, you know, it's not that big a deal. We'll just go and join another church. You know, and so you're really worried, you know, because like, it's going to be a lot more complicated than you think. But if you bring up the topic, you're the jerk who's bringing up the topic.
Well, no, I think it's important. When I did marriage, I brought that up all the time for mixed marriage couples. Like, you know, I'm not discouraging you from getting married, but I'm telling you, there's not going to be, these things are going to come up. Here's going to issues you're going to have to face. You know, here's some of the challenges you're going to encounter. You just need to be prepared for that and start thinking now about how you're going to deal with it, you know. But I'd love to hear if people's experiences, like what led them to come back. You know, I'm sure we have listeners who were away for a while for whatever reason. Maybe they went off to college and these professors filled their head with a bunch of stuff because they had all these letters after their names and sounded really smart. And they kind of like logically took, you know, left the church. But now maybe they're married now and have kids, and now they're thinking, there's something missing in my life. There's something empty. There's a void here. There's something. And they finally realize that's the church. We'd love to hear from folks about that.
Yeah. Well, coming up on Morning Glory, we'll have more discussions. We will be talking about relics. You know, why do we venerate them? What are they? Is there a scriptural basis for that?
And then, do you pray to dead Jesuits? Learn about the novena to St. Francis Xavier coming up next.
And check us out on Instagram. Just search EWTN Radio. Let us know, is it Xavier or Xavier? How do you pronounce it?
Morning Glory podcasts are available 24/7 at EWTNMorningGlory.com. Morning Glory, it's Catholic from coast to coast. On the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Live from our nation's capital, this is Morning Glory, It's Catholic from Coast to Coast with Gloria Purvis, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, and Father Bjorn Lundberg.
Heavenly Father, your Son gave us the great commission to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them all that he taught us. And we celebrate today one of the great missionaries who did that, St. Francis Xavier of the Society of Jesus. And we ask through his intercession that all of us can be renewed in our apostolic zeal to be missionaries for the gospel, to bring Jesus to all the people we love and those who need him most. Amen.
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 I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel, who even at night directs my heart. I keep the Lord before me always. With him at my right hand, I shall not be moved.
Hey, what good advice, actually. Keep the Lord in front of you always at your right hand, and you shall not be moved, right? You're on the path. You're on the path to heaven. And with him at your side, with him right before you, you will not be moved. Good advice today from that psalm. Was that Psalm 16?
Psalm 16, a psalm of David. It's called a michtam. Psalm, which is, and there's actually, that's untranslatable word. So,
okay. You know,
but
I was going to say unpronounceable word, but no. Yeah.
Yeah, well, speaking of unpronounceable, yeah. Today is the feast of St. Francis. Is it Xavier? And he's a great Jesuit. And so coming up after Gloria's awesome talk, we'll be discussing the Novena of Grace. Do you know what it is? Have you do pray novenas? Do you know how powerful St. Francis Xavier's Novena is?
Good. This seems like today's going to be the day of vocabulary lessons. We talk about mikvah, is that what you said? We're going to learn what a novena is.
Yeah.
What is it?
Michtam.
Michtam. See, yeah. Michtam, novena. Now you can learn about the word relic. What were you going to say?
It sounds like an app on your phone. Do you have a Michtam?
It does, right? Well, we're going to talk about relics. First of all, what is a relic? Because, you know, we have them in the church. We venerate them. And so before we can get into discussion about relics, I want to say what they are. They're basically physical objects that have a direct association with a saint or with our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think there was in the Holy Land, there's a relic of what they believe to be Christ's manger is going to a church. So it's not Christ himself because he's resurrected, but it was associated with him, right? And so
yes.
That leads us into then how are relics broken down, and we'll explain how a manger would be considered a relic. First of all, they're broken down into classes. Relics are broken down into classes. First class relics are the body or fragments of the body of a saint, such as pieces of bone or flesh. Second class relics are something that a saint personally owned, such as a shirt or book or fragments of those items. Third class relics are those items that a saint touched or that have been touched to a first, second, or another third class relic of a saint. The word relic means a fragment or remnant of a thing that once was but now is no longer. Obviously, we're talking about sacred relics. You know, we're not talking about something that you find if you went to a old antique shop and they had relics of like the French Revolution. We're not talking about relics like that. We're talking about sacred relics. That's what ours are. Ours are sacred. Yes, Father.
I want to jump in real quick, Gloria. Some might be saying this is not biblical. It is biblical. So St.
Yes.
Paul in the New Testament at one point says, I can't go to visit people, but I want to be with them in spirit. So he sends these handkerchiefs.
Yes.
And when the people were touched with the handkerchiefs, they were cured.
That's
so
right.
This is the practice of where we're saying that we don't worship or, you know, commit idolatry with a physical object, but it can be a connection to someone holy, not even just directly
right.
with God, but with a saint like St. Paul. So from the beginning, you know, you joke, like if somebody goes to Graceland, they say, I got a salt and pepper shaker that belonged to Elvis. They'd be like, this is a relic of Elvis, and we laugh about
right.
that.
Yeah.
But, you know, if somebody in the early church, when someone was martyred, people would go and pray at their grave and have miracles and healings. So people started collecting holy things in this tradition of St. Paul. So that's why we have relics. But back to you, Gloria.
And I was just about to go right into that. Where did this Catholic tradition of venerating saints' relic come from? And you see that you just quoted from Acts 19, 11 to 12. Where Paul gave handkerchiefs touched to the sick and the people were healed and evil spirits were driven out of them. You also have in Acts 5, 12 to 15, the signs and wonders worked by the apostles were so great that the people would line the streets with the sick so that when Peter walked by, at least his shadow might touch them. We also see in Matthew 9, 20 to 22, a woman was healed of her hemorrhage simply by touching the hem of Jesus' cloak. Also in 2 Kings 13, 20 to 21, when the corpse of a man was touched to the bones of the prophet Elisha, the man came back to life and rose to his feet. So in each of these instances, God brought about a healing using material object. Now, the vehicle for the healing was touching of that object, but it's important to note that the healing is from God. He's the cause of the healing. Relics are a means through which he acts. In other words, relics are not magic. They do not contain a power that is their own or power separate from God. I think we talked about God acting or using secondary means to act through secondary means. I would think this is that case too. And any good that comes about through a relic is God's doing. But the fact that God chooses to use the relics of saints to work healing and miracles tells us that he wants to draw our attention to saints as models and intercessors. And that's from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 828, in case you're wondering about
it. Imagine how strange this sounds, though. Like, if you just imagine that you're a young man, you're in your living with your roommates, you know, and hey, what are you guys doing? I'm going to the basketball game. I got tickets. Oh, awesome. What are you doing? I'm going to go see St. John Vianney's heart.
Yes.
What? You're going to do what? Or you got a Protestant friend coming into the church. You know, and they're like open, you know, and say, what are you going to take me somewhere? Yeah, we're going to go see St. Catherine Siena's elbow.
Yeah.
What? You're going to do what?
Right.
I mean, you know what I'm saying? I'm not, you know, it sounds odd.
It sounds so bizarre.
You know, it does.
I think Gloria making a beautiful case for why we as Catholics have relics. Why do we have pieces of bone or this part of this saint or that saint? And why they travel around, you know, and people like come to see them and things.
Well, they're saying it was present in the earliest days of Christianity. They say during the apostolic age itself, the church in Smyrna, which is modern day Turkey, had a quotation from the Acts of St. Polycarp. This is from the church in Smyrna. Now think about this. St. Polycarp was basically converted by John the Apostle, and he was burned to death, burned alive. Can you imagine a bishop today being burned alive in faith? Oh, but anyway, from the Acts of St. Polycarp, which they say were written around 156 AD, they say in this account, we adore Christ because he is the Son of God, but the martyrs we love as disciples and imitators of the Lord. So we buried in the becoming place Polycarp's remains, which are more precious to us than the costliest diamonds, and which we esteem more highly than gold. Now, he was a significant figure in the Church of Smyrna, and we see from the outset that the church practiced devotion to the remains of the saints. And, you know, it does have a spiritual significance. These relics do. Saint Jerome himself says, we do not worship relics. We do not adore them for fear that we should bow down to the creature rather than to the creator. But we venerate the relics of the martyrs in order the better to adore him whose martyrs they are. So we do this. We venerate relics only for the sake of worshiping God.
And I think I'm one of them, Deacon, totally right. I mean, I remember my sister one time went on a pilgrimage with a relative, and they told stories like they went to Assisi and their bus dropped them off at the bottom of the hill, and they had to lug their luggage all the way up the hill. They had all these stories, you know. But then what freaked them out was like you go to these museums or you go to a church, and here's the skull of so and so, or here's the casket, the bones of so and so. And at first, right, you know, it freaks people out. But I think in our culture, if somebody came and said, "Look, I got a set of, you know, Nikes from LeBron." You're like, ooh,
yeah,
you know,
yeah.
They pay for
things
it
that they get. They'd be like, oh, that's so cool, you know. So I think part of it goes back to this whole question of faith. You know, we might say, why do you have some old dead person stuff? You know, why do you have the tooth of Saint so and so? But then if you said, oh, I have this famous person who you idolize, I've got their shirt, or I've got their notebook,
or even their signature, of a famous sports athlete or musician or something. You know, same kind of thing.
Gloria, there's a wild story. I don't think time. Mm-hmm.
Well, let me just tell people this. Look, you can join us on Facebook. Search for EWTN Radio. What relics do you have, or have you seen, or have you venerated? Let us know. I'm just curious about that. What were you going to say, Father?
I know somebody who went through deliverance ministry. The person was possessed, and they were going through exorcism treatment, and they're liberated now. And they gave me permission to talk about this. I wasn't involved with this case directly, per se, but what they told me was that they went to visit to the relics of Saint John Vianney when his heart was going around. So Saint John Vianney was a saint from France. He was in post French Revolution France, and he was very holy, great confessor. And during this the abuse scandal and all the problems that go on in the church, they took his incorrupt heart. So his heart is not broken down or decayed, and it went on a tour of the world, so people could go pray in front of this relic. And so people might go, "Oh, that's totally freaky." Well, anyway, so this guy is in the church praying by the relic of his heart. And what he explained to me was he could only get so close to the relic because whenever he got too close to the reliquary, the demon within him was in agony because being in the presence of this holy relic tortured this evil spirit within him. And once he was liberated, it wasn't a problem. But I just thought that was fascinating because it was the reminder of this holy saint in heaven who did so much to win souls for Christ that it tortured the evil spirit. And it was kind of fascinating.
Well, it's, I went to see, I also went to venerate the heart of Saint John Vianney when it came through here in DC. But I knew someone that she's got a weird, terrible illness where her body feels like it's on fire all the time. Oh, wow. And when I went to New Orleans before Saint Francis Xavier Sela was a saint, he was a blessed. I was able to acquire some of his relics, first class relics. And so I gave her one. And she said when she was in particular times of pain, she'd put that relic on her body part. And that even the medicine wasn't working, that particular relic would work. And so she realized that St. Francis Xavier Silos was a friend of hers. And yes, he's named after St. Francis Xavier. But yes. I just thought that was interesting. Now, I have a particular thing for St. Catherine of Siena, and she had a very interesting story. People loved her. She's a Third Order Dominican during the Middle Ages. She led an intense life of prayer and penance. They said she was single-handedly ended the Avignon exile of the popes in the 14th century. So when she died in Rome, people from, you know, her hometown of Siena, Italy, wanted her body, and they thought, we probably can't get her whole body, so let's go in and just take her head. Well, the thieves, as they were trying to leave Rome, they were stopped by the guards, and they had her head in a basket, and they said a quick prayer to her to please help us. And so when the guards opened the bag, they didn't find her dead head, but a bag full of rose petals. And once they got back to Siena, her head rematerialized.
Boom, she was there.
Yep, and they said it's one of the many miracles attributed to the saint. And her head is still in present. It's placed in a reliquary in the Basilica of St. Dominic in Siena. So there you go.
And my deacon is totally right. People are listening right now going, what the heck?
It's beautiful. Well, we have more coming up next on Morning Glory. We'll be talking about the novena of, how do you say it?
Grace. Novena Grace, St. Francis Xavier. So powerful. Stay tuned to learn how he can help you.
Want to see the Morning Glory team in person? Check out roadshows at EWTNMorningGlory.com. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast. Text us. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Then text your first name, how you're listening, and your comment. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
Yep, you're listening to Morning Glory on this Tuesday of the first week of Advent. It's also the memorial of St. Francis Xavier, or is it Xavier? Waiting for you to write us, contact us, tell us how do you say it. I'm Gloria Purvis, and I'm joined by that dynamic deacon, Harold Burke-Sivers. And I say this all the time. If he's anywhere within 100-mile radius of where you live and he's preaching a mission, y'all need to get in the car and get there. He Amen. Just breathes the Holy Spirit when he preaches. I'm telling you. I just got to say that deacon's over there like all shy and quiet. But let me tell you, Holy Spirit power. Okay. Right? And we also are joined by our godly counselor, a very good friend who takes all my jokes. I tease him about living way out behind God's back in Winchester, Virginia. He's the pastor of Sacred Heart Parish. His Father Bjorn Lundberg. And you know, Father Bjorn, you've been with the show pretty much from the beginning as well. And when
yeah,
we first
it's been
started,
5 years.
Can you believe it? How fast
no.
it's gone? I can't either, right? But you're continuing our vocabulary lesson today. And the word we will be learning about today is novena, probably also in grace, too.
Yeah, but before we do that, did we get any responses on Twitter about how to say Xavier, Xavier,
we did.
Javier?
We did. We heard from Halton Den Globen. He or she, because I don't know which one is, right. Halton Den Globen says X Savior. That's how they say ex-savior. Well, they say ex-savior. So there you go.
Well, so maybe our viewers or our listeners, sorry, have watched the movie The Mission, and they saw the movie about how you got this missionary who's trying to bring the gospel to the natives, but dealing with imperial struggles and colonialism, all this kind of stuff. Well, St. Francis Xavier, as I'm going to say it this morning, was one of the first Jesuits in the Society of Jesus. St. Ignatius of Loyola founded that. Our Pope is a Jesuit. And St. Francis Xavier went to the Middle East. I'm sorry, not to the Middle East. He went to the Far East to evangelize. He went to travel to India, Malaysia, Indonesia, Japan. And he would go and seek out the poor and the sick. He'd minister to them, teach the faith, pray. He also worked a lot against the abuses that were going on with the imperialism or colonialism in the church, but or in some of the people in the church. And anyways, so he was this amazing missionary. And if you go to the Gesu in Rome, which is the mother church of the Society of Jesus, they have his arm relic. We're just talking about reliquaries. They have the arm that baptized millions, this arm that was an instrument of grace to bring salvation to the nations. So anyways, he died, and he was known to be holy, and then one time he appeared in a vision in 1633 to Father Marcello Mastrilli, who was a Jesuit who was going to go to Japan, where he ended up being a martyr. But before he was going to go to Japan, he had this head trauma. I've read different things that he had a tumor or different things, and he was praying, and then all of a sudden, St. Francis Xavier appeared to him. He says, all those who implore my help for 9 consecutive days, from the 4th to the 12th of March inclusive, and then receive well the sacraments of penance, Holy Communion, on one of the 9 days will experience my protection and may hope with entire assurance to obtain from God any grace they ask that is for the good of their souls and the glory of God. Unquote. So as soon as he disappeared, this Jesuit was healed. And then this tradition began of praying this novena. So a novena, you know, goes back to the beginning of the church when, after Jesus ascended into heaven, they went back to the upper room with Our Lady and prayed for the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which was 9 days later. So this is the biblical practice of praying for 9 days. Now, Deacon Gloria, do you have any favorite novenas that you like to pray or that you know of that people do?
Our Lady and Undo of Knots. Our Lady and Undo of Knots. That's a powerful one. Yes, sir.
And I have the Sacred Heart of Jesus. I always like that one.
Mm-hmm. That's coming from the pastor of Sacred Heart. I gotta put it in doubt.
He gives you a fist pump on that one. Oh, yeah, exactly. You know,
but you know, when I learned about this novena of grace, because today is his feast day, and you can pray to him any time of the year. You could start now, it would lead up to Our Lady Guadalupe. But it's amazing that this particular novena really took off in the 17th century. It's gone ever since. If you go to parishes that have been staffed by Jesuits, I know in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia, where I went to seminary, at the one parish at St. William's on Rising Sun, where I served as a deacon, they would do the novena of grace. A lot of places people don't know about it, but it's a really amazing thing. And I think it's tied in a fascinating way to the fact that here is an apostolic person, a soul who went out and gave their life generously to God for the good of other people so they could know the love of Jesus. They could experience the grace of life in the church. And he brought so many people to Christ. And then now he's this powerful intercessor in heaven, you know? Mm-hmm. And so that's why I would encourage people, you know, tweet out a link to the novena, but you know, whether you know about the Jesuits or don't, or if you have other favorite novenas. Yeah. Mm-hmm. This is an amazing, powerful tool. And especially right now with a Jesuit Pope, I think it'd be a great thing to encourage.
I think so too. And there's so many novenas. I think there's a website, praymorenovenas.com. You can find out of all these novenas coming up. There are a lot of them, you know, that you you pray. And the interesting thing is, know that when you pray in a novena, probably there's somebody else in the church praying it too at the same time, right? So you pray these novenas. And I think what a wonderful way to have a relationship with the saints and with the Lord, you know, that you're praying with the saint, asking for their intercession for 9 days for a particular thing that you're asking for. And you know that they're interceding on your behalf straight to God. You know, it's very powerful.
Yeah, it's something to think about, too. Like, if there's a particular saint that has a novena, what a lot of people do is they'll start 9 days before and end the novena on the feast day of that saint.
Yeah.
Exactly.
You know,
exactly.
And so that's a wonderful way. If you think about it, oh, my name saint's coming up, or my baptismal saint's coming up, my confirmation saint's coming up, maybe do a novena, you know, to that saint and end on the day of that saint is a good way to even initiate and start that practice in your own life, in your own spiritual practice.
I think a lot of times. Oh, go ahead.
No, no. I was just going to say, please, if people, I'm just curious, what are your favorite novenas? Why don't you tweet us at EWTN Radio with your comment? Also, we're still sticking on how do you pronounce Xavier, Xavier, Javier, how do you pronounce it? And yeah, I'm interested in what are people's favorite novenas. And I also tweeted something out. You can find me on Twitter at Gloria_Purvis.
I mean, basically, it's just the idea that when we might say someone's sick, let's pray for that person, and people organize like a prayer chain. Well, a novena was the original prayer chain, you know, in the sense that right. Here for these days of grace and preparation for the coming of the Holy Spirit, they were united in prayer. So obviously, you could just pray for a day, you could pray for 5 minutes. You know, I run into Gloria somewhere, say, Gloria, let's pray together for this right. person who is sick. Well, that's where the apostolic tradition of praying for 9 days comes from. And so it's even greater when you unite it to like a feast of like a saint. Like right now, we're in the middle of all these confusing novenas. Mm-hmm. You know, we talk about novena being for 9 days, but there's the St. Andrew's novena, the Christmas novena that starts on November 30th, and it goes for 26 days. You're like, what's that?
Isn't the, when we pray it in the church, the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, you start on Good Friday, and then you end up.
Yep.
Yeah, isn't
Jesus
that a novena?
Asked for that. Yeah, because it goes from Good Friday until Divine Mercy Sunday.
That's right. So that's a really big one that we all do together. So I know that looks like we've got a lot of emails and texts. And also looks like people from YouTube saying stuff too. So regarding the pronunciation of the saint's name, X or Z, you know, Norberto from Indiana emailed, it is pronounced Javier. The X is an H sound. Comprende su amigo? Well, okay. I think you meant amiga for me. But yes, we comprend. Sí, yo comprendo. I was saying that it's probably in Spanish, Javier. But anyway.
Philo on YouTube from San Francisco. Z for Xavier. Okay, very good.
All right.
And Philo. New Yorker on YouTube, it says pronounce Javier like a more raspy H, like when you clear your throat.
Javier. So Christine from Cleveland, listening to Morning Gloria on Sirius XM, says Xavier. It's like xylophone, not X-ray. Oh, Xavier. Never heard it like that. It's like xylophone, not X-ray. Oh, Xavier. Sorry. Sorry, Xavier.
Regarding the church. Yeah, Trisha listening on St. Gabriel Radio email. My nephew's girlfriend has no religion. She was going to mass with his grandmother for some time to assist the grandmother when she showed interest. And when she asked questions, the priest who was staffing the church told her she shouldn't even be going to mass as she is not baptized.
What?
And she left that conversation angry, now refuses to consider the church as an option at all.
Oh.
Well, my sister left the church over something similar that a priest said to her.
Oh, we got to hug her. We'll pray this child back in.
Kathy from Boston. Mm-hmm. From Boston. Growing up, I was raised Catholic. After my parents divorced, I didn't go to church for many years till I had my own child. Felt I was achieving the American dream, still empty inside. Visited Paris where I had lived, and I hadn't looked back. Now my husband's catechumen being prepared for his baptism. Praise God. Awesome.
Amen, indeed. Relics, tarot listening to EWTN app. Relics are an inductees to the Ultimate Hall of Fame. Tomorrow, coming up on Morning Glory, we'll be discussing clearing up a communion controversy.
And why do you go to Mass? And also the best Advent hymn ever.
And then in the Gospel of Day, Luke 10:21-24. Blessed are your eyes that see what you see, for I see many, say to you, many prophets and kings desire to see what you see, didn't see it. To hear what you hear, but didn't hear it. We've heard the good news. May my God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
This is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.